live in a day when man's presence, and not the Savior's presence, is uppermost in the majority of minds. That what happened way back in Bethlehem 2,000 years ago, it's happening again, and it happens not just in December, but every part of the year, the whole way through, there is, in so many lives, no room for the Savior. And yet, if men and women are only sensible enough to see it, it's not just a little insignificant baby they are turning their backs upon. They're ignoring and shunting aside or grabbing by the wrist and leading out through the door and away from all scenes of celebration and remembrance. Even a casual reading of our text tonight in the book of Isaiah, the chapter 9, should convince us there is more here at stake than a little insignificant baby. Here we are reminded that the person we are dealing with is in fact the mighty God. And if only our decadent age could waken up to this. Our Lord Jesus Christ is indeed the mighty one, the strong one, the omnipotent one. Baptist preacher back round about and before the time of Spurgeon, preaching up in Manchester, Dr. Alexander McLaren tells us the word mighty that we find here in Isaiah 9 and verse 6 speaks of one who is victorious in battle. A hero, in other words, who has made a name for himself, carved out a reputation because of triumphant warfare. The essential message that pulses through this name of our Lord is one of power, strength, victory. Isaiah 9 and 6. For unto us a child is born, unto us a son is given, and the government shall be upon his shoulder, and his name shall be called Wonderful Counselor, the Mighty God, the Everlasting Father, the Prince of Peace. And we're taking out one name. God willing, we'll take others on other occasions. But one title here of Jesus Christ that Isaiah 9 and 6 mentions for us, the title of the Mighty God. And this prophetic name reveals the power of our Lord Jesus Christ as Creator. The power of our Lord Jesus Christ as Creator. Hundreds of years after Isaiah wrote the words of this verse in his prophecy, the Apostle John sits down to write under the same inspiration of the Holy Ghost. John works through this title of the Lord Jesus, the Mighty God, and he explains what all of this means. In John 1, verse 1, and John 1 right through to the verse 3 there, in the beginning, he writes, was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. The same was in the beginning with God. All things were made by him, and without him was not anything made that was made. And then Paul, at a later stage, picking up his pen by the same inspiration of the Holy Ghost, in Colossians 1 and 16, Paul notes down, for by him were all things created that are in heaven and that are in earth, visible and invisible, whether they be thrones or dominions or principalities or powers, all things were created by him and for him. John is telling us, Paul is telling us, and there are layers on top of what Isaiah has already told us. This universe in which we are a part is not self-generated. It's not the product of some evolutionary process. It didn't originate it by means of a big bang back then. It didn't take on some kind of a solid shape from the arrangement of this supposed primordial soup away back at some kind of unknown beginning. To create is a personal act, a powerful act. And all of the divine order and activity that we can see, just open our eyes, look around us in the created world, it demands an absolute being. It demands God as the first great cause of everything. There's no getting away from that. The only way you can do it is to stand in the shoes of the fool of Isaiah 14 and 1, Isaiah 53 and 1, where we say in our hearts, where we make this deliberate decision, no matter where the evidence goes, no matter how preponderous it is, how mountainous it sits in front of us, we're ignoring it all, and we're telling ourselves, programming our minds to believe there is no God. Look at the glory of the heavens, the handiwork of the earth. Examine the expansiveness of the universe through the telescope, or peer at the minuteness of parts of the same universe through the microscope, and we are compelled to step back and overcome we are with adoring worship and with wonder and declare how mighty God is. Almighty God, when I behold the wonder of all the world so gloriously arrayed, the sun and moon and every star up yonder, and all the things thy mighty hand hath made, my soul is filled with singing, Lord, to thee, O mighty God, great is thy love. And yet, mystery of all mysteries, this mighty God has condescended in the person of Christ Jesus to take up saving, defending residence in the hearts of all of his believing people. And so in 1 Timothy 3:16, we have these words, great is the mystery of godliness. God was manifest in the flesh. Famous 17th century English deist. That means he's denying that God ever revealed himself to man, that he had ever intervened in the affairs of man, ever put a step into human history. That deist, Anthony Collins, once met a plain countryman while he was out walking. Collins had been engaged in disputes, written volumes of material against those who believed in God, but he comes to the countryman this day and he asks him, where are you going to church, sir? What are you going to do there to worship God? Is your God a great or a little God? Collins asked him. He is both, sir. How can he be both? He is so great, sir, that the heaven of heavens cannot contain him, and so little that he can dwell within my heart. Anthony Collins later testified that that simple answer from that countryman had more effect upon his mind than all the volumes that learned doctors had written against him in responding to his atheistic blasphemy. This simple countryman had the right concept of God. The mighty God, who was the creator of everything, and yet who in the person of Christ has condescended to dwell in the hearts of his believing people. The power of the Lord Jesus Christ as creator. But then secondly, his name shall be called the Mighty God, refers us to the power of the Lord Jesus Christ as sustainer. Sustainer. He's mighty to make and mighty to sustain. Charles Atlas is more than a tad dated now, but I'm sure you can all recall those images. If you're old enough, you'll recall them. Of him holding the world, as it were, aloft in his arms. Powerful man. To update it, this year, 2015, month of April, over in Malaysia, they had the World's Strongest Man tournament. Won this year by Brian Shaw. That's the third time that he won the title from the USA. But maybe Atlas isn't so far off the line still, because one of the events in World's Strongest Man is lifting the Atlas stones, a succession of five that become increasingly heavy, starting at 100 kg, working through to 160 kg. But in Hebrews 1 and verse 3, we're on a different scale entirely. When it addresses the aspect of the power of Christ, and it speaks of him as upholding all things by the word of his power. In Colossians 1:17, the same theme is taken up. And he is before all things, and by him all things consist. They are glued together, kept together, consist. Materialists try to explain how the universe is sustained from month to month, year to year, decade to decade, generation to generation, century to century, and they're focusing upon natural laws, the law of gravitation, and all that kind of thing. That, of course, we don't deny. How could we? But the truth is that the secret behind all of this phenomena is the mighty God. No leaf flutters to the earth in the autumn breeze. No snowflake spirals through the air in the winter storm. No blade of grass stretches up itself towards the sun by the heat of that particular planet in summer that does not consist or is not held together by the sustaining power of the mighty God. They're all worried today, or many of them maybe pretend to be worried today about global warming. We won't develop 1 degree hotter. Or will our oceans rise 1 millimeter higher? Without the superintendence of one who is the mighty God. He is the creator and the sustainer. The mighty one. And we need to keep this picture in mind as we are going to be looking through these next number of weeks, if we haven't seen them already, at nativity scene after nativity scene, virtually no matter where we go. Unless, of course, secularism has expunged all of these scenes from view. Rome is keen to portray him as a babe. And keep him as a babe. It's like the Japanese trying to make sure you only grow a certain height. He never seems, when Rome is superintending the show, to have enough power to get out of Mary's arms and stand on his own 2 feet. But we need to remember that in that tiny babe resided the mighty power of God, the omnipotent power of God, and that power was displayed among men and still is. The power of the Lord Jesus Christ as creator, as sustainer, and even more beautifully, the power of the Lord Jesus Christ as redeemer. Redeemer. His name shall be called the Mighty God. The whole context of this chapter in Isaiah 9 breathes the fire of judgment. But there's a bright light, because there's a deliverer who's being sent forth to pluck brands out of the fire of that judgment and bring salvation and redemption to their hearts. Think of some prominent aspects of Jesus' redeeming work. First of all, his power to come to earth. His power to come to earth. Remember, Isaiah says in Isaiah 9 and 6 here, his name shall be called the Mighty God. The coming of Christ, the Redeemer, was absolutely unique. His birth was sinless and supernatural. He was born of Mary, but begotten of the Holy Ghost. The angel's announcement was, "The Holy Ghost shall come upon thee, and the power of the highest shall overshadow thee. Therefore also that holy thing which shall be born of thee shall be called the Son of God. Luke 1:35. The blessed and flawless deity of the pre-existent eternal Son of God was brought into union with the seed of the woman, and the mighty God appeared in our world. It was amazing and astounding. And this is a wonderful doctrine. Not to believe it is to rob Christ of his sinless life, and also to strip his substitutionary death of all saving value and virtue. And that's why when people line up to attack the virgin birth of Jesus Christ, we stand and defend it. Among the thousands who throng Trafalgar Square in London every day, some of them are sure to stand and then look upwards at the statue of Lord Nelson on top of his rather colossal column, and I'm sure some of them try to imagine what that sculpted figure way up there actually looks like. It's very difficult to know by just standing below in Trafalgar Square. The sculptor has set up Nelson so high that it's too high to be discernible from the pavement below. The elevation prevents revelation, in other words. But at the Ideal Home Exhibition in Olympia, London, in 1948, an exact replica in plaster of that figure of Nelson on that tremendous pillar was placed down at eye level so that everyone could examine it closely. For the first time, people who had walked past that elevated column for years and had no idea how the sculptor visaged Nelson to be, they now got a detailed view of his features. This is what Jesus effectively did for God. This is the true message of Christmas. Emmanuel centers on him, God with us, God brought close, God brought within touching distance, God brought within the range of man's senses. At Bethlehem, the Most High became the Most Nigh. John 1:14 puts it like this: and the Word was made flesh and dwelt among us. We beheld his glory, the glory as of the only begotten of the Father, full of grace and truth. His power to come to earth. In redemption, we think of his power to live on earth. The Lord Jesus, during the time that he lived among us, proved himself to be the Son of God. One of the reasons why we're looking through the book of Mark, or beginning to look through the book of Mark, and see that power pulsing through every paragraph, proved himself to be the Son of God, the mighty God, by the sinless life he lived in a thoroughly sinful world. Oh yes, it's true, he mingled with sinners, he sat among sinners, he rubbed shoulders with sinners, he taught sinners, he saved sinners. They said in Luke 15:2, what a wonderful testimony it was: this man receiveth sinners and eateth with them. And yet all the while, through all these circumstances, he was holy, harmless, undefiled, and separate from the sinner's sin. As Hebrews 7:26 confirms he was, he confronted the devil. He was vigorously tempted and tried by Satan, and yet he was able to assert in John 14:30, the prince of this world, the devil, cometh and hath nothing in me. No allegation that's true. No accusation that will stick. Only the mighty God could have lived a life of this caliber and quality. His power to come to earth, his power to live on earth, Think of Christ's power to speak on earth. He's introduced to us, Revelation 1:5, the faithful and true witness. And again, as he witnessed in this world, he drew gasps out of the crowds who heard him, and they were astonished at his doctrine. We noted on Sunday evening past, because these are the words of Mark 1:22. They were astonished at his doctrine, for he taught them as one that had authority and not as the scribes. And that was repeated again and again and again, no matter where he went, no matter when he spoke. I think of it like this. No nation in all of history was more informed in the theology of religion as was the Jewish nation. Patriarchs, potentates, poets, priests, prophets, all of them had addressed that nation down through the centuries of time. But now came one who spoke with such authority and power that all of those patriarchs and potentates and poets and priests and prophets, all of them added together, could not have mustered a fraction of his power and his authority. Hebrews 1, verse 1 and verse 2 say, God, who at sundry times, different times, different manners, spake in time past unto the fathers by the prophets, hath in these last days spoken unto us by his Son, whom he hath appointed heir of all things, by whom also he made the worlds. Is it any wonder, given the quality, the caliber, the authority of this one who spoke, Jesus Christ, any wonder this is followed up by the warning in Hebrews 12:25, see that ye refuse not him that speaketh. He spoke as the mighty God. Very interesting to think that no man ever laid down his life in Asia or in Africa or Europe to translate Plato or Aristotle, to render into the common language Kant or Hegel, Shakespeare or Milton. But thousands have died and still die the most cruel, barbaric of deaths in order to carry Jesus' priceless words to the ends of the earth. Hundreds of languages have even been put into written format to transmit the life-giving message of his salvation. Savage tribes have been uplifted, cannibals civilized, headhunters converted, schools and colleges founded, and the character and culture of individuals here and whole countries there have been changed as a result of the gracious, powerful influence of the words of Jesus. Nothing else can match that. His power to speak on earth. Not only that, but his power to work on earth. Come to earth, live on earth, speak on earth, work on earth. Do you remember what those two disciples on the road to Emmaus said? Not only did not our hearts burn within us because of his word, but how they described who Jesus was. They said he was a prophet, mighty in deed and word before God and all the people, Luke 24:19. Supernatural strength was evident in all that he did. When he healed the sick, the people cried, as he did in Mark 7:37, he hath done all things well. When he miraculously fed thousands of hungry followers, those onlookers commented, this is of a truth that prophet that should come into the world, John 6:14. When he stands up and stills the storm on Galilee, his disciples marvel, saying, what manner of man is this, that even the winds and the sea obey him? Matthew 8:27, when he dismissed the devil out of the dumb man in Matthew 9:33, the multitudes marvel, saying, it was never so seen in Israel. When he forgave sinners, As Matthew 9:8 records, they marveled and glorified God, which had given such power unto men. And did we not marvel and glorify God when he saved us? And at the recollection of it, and the remembrance of it, again tonight, don't we marvel and glorify God? His work bore the indisputable hallmark of the mighty God. And then his power to die on earth must also be considered, his power to die on earth, with even the shadow of the cross looming large and larger in front of him. He could say, as he did, Matthew 20:28, the Son of Man came not to be ministered unto, but to minister and give his life a ransom for many. His death was voluntary as to its motive. More amazing is the fact that Christ's death was voluntary as to its method. Potentially, humanly speaking, he could have been lynched, but he wasn't. Could have been stoned, as they stoned Stephen, because they lifted up stones to stone Jesus on a number of occasions, but he did not die through stoning. Because he had to die upon a tree as the cursed one. Cursed is every one that dieth on a tree. And he told his disciples with complete composure that he would be delivered to the Gentiles to be mocked, scourged, and crucified. Those were his words. Way back in Matthew 20, the verse 19. Death voluntary as to its motive, voluntary as to its method, voluntary as to its moment. It was only when the clock struck. Just like in Peter's life, when the cock crowed, so in Jesus' life, when the clock struck, your hour in the power of darkness, is how he described it, that he then surrendered himself to those barbaric hordes and committed his soul unto his Father, John 19:30. Forgive them. Oh, forgive, he cried. Then, at God's moment, bowed his sacred head. O Lamb of God, my sacrifice, for me thy blood was shed. His voice I hear, his love I know. I worship at his feet, and kneeling there at Calvary's cross, redemption is complete, crucified. It had to be this way. Crucified. Kneeled upon the tree with pierced hands and feet inside for you, for me. It was during the funeral procession of Abraham Lincoln that a humble black mother, standing respectfully behind a crowd of white people, held her baby high up over her head as the body of the martyred president was driven past, and she said, "Take a long look at him, son. That's the man who died for you." And can we not take a long look at Jesus tonight? He is the man who died for us, and we can look as the dying thief looked. We can look as the Roman centurion looked. We can look as Saul of Tarsus looked. We can keep on looking as Charles Haddon Spurgeon looked, because he said about the hour of his conversion, "I looked until I could have looked my eyes away." And that's what Paul meant when in Galatians 6:14 he said, "God forbid that I should glory, that I should lift my eyes from this scene and look at anything else with the kind of warm affection I do when I see Calvary. God forbid that I should glory, see even the cross of our Lord Jesus Christ. Only such a death can redeem sinners like you and I. And then we think about Christ's power to rise on earth. Wonderful words they were that he spoke in John 10:18. No man taketh it from me. Talking about his life, I lay it down of myself. I have power to lay it down, and I have power to take it again. Bible records a number of incidents, as we well know, when people were raised to life, the widow of Nain's son, Lazarus, etc. But if we are to be absolutely accurate in our definitions here, we must come back to those incidents and emphasize that in every one, each of these persons died again. Dr. F.B. Meyer once said of those people, they had one cradle, but two coffins. But when Jesus rose from the dead, he conquered death forever. Death no longer hath dominion. Satan's power is broken down. He hath triumphed. Hallelujah. And he wears the victor's crown. In the resurrection of Jesus Christ, the omnipotence of God was clearly demonstrated, showing to all who could see, here is the mighty God. Then finally, think of Christ's power to save on earth. When he walked among men, he said, Matthew 9:6 records that the Son of Man has power on earth to forgive sins. Think of any poor man who imagines somehow he has that power. To be opposed, of course he is. And to be pitied for his empty-headedness and for the judgment that will come upon his blasphemy. The Son of Man, though, has power on earth to forgive sins. He still has this power, and he still exercises it. What does Hebrews 7:25 assure us of? Wherefore, he is able also to save them to the uttermost that come unto God by him, seeing he ever liveth to make intercession for them. Those are the credentials of saviorhood. And nobody but Jesus can fulfill them. Nobody but Jesus. He ever liveth to make intercession for them. Therefore, he is able to save them to the uttermost who come unto God by him. He is able, we say, to deliver you. Though by sin oppressed, go to him for rest. Our God is able to deliver you. It's a glorious gospel. Salvation from the penalty of sin, from the power of sin, one day from the presence of sin. A full and a complete salvation. And it's brought to us only because Jesus Christ is the mighty God.